John Calvin is a man who greatly divides people. Some would say that he was a harsh dictator who ruled Geneva with an iron fist, punishing severely those who would stand in his way and even putting people to death. They say that he is a man who has given to the world a picture of God that is equally as harsh as what he was like. A picture of a God who is vindictive, playing games with people as he predestines who he saves and who he doesn't. Now, I certainly wouldn't say that John Calvin was a perfect man. There's only one perfect man. But I honestly believe that he is the most significant and the greatest figure in the church since the days of the apostles. Without John Calvin, the world as we know it today would be a very different place. John Calvin was instrumental in many ways in bringing democracy to our world. And more importantly, the church as we know it today, particularly the Presbyterian Church, it owes so much of what we are through the influence and teaching of John Calvin. Tonight I want to think a wee bit about the person, and then on the 3 weeks' time, I think a wee bit of particularly of the theology of Calvin and particularly his look at predestination. But before we get into some of the points, just let me say this as a little aside. John Calvin is often pictured as quite a harsh man. When you read the true story about him, you find it very different. He's a man who loved fun. He's a man who loved laughter. And in his letters, when he corresponds with some of the other reformers, it gives us some real sense of his personality. And there we find actually that he was a far more human man and a far more down-to-earth man than most of the other reformers. He was also a man who worked hard at reconciliation. He was involved in several conferences trying to reconcile the Reformed Church with the Church of Rome. He worked hard at that. He also worked hard at trying to bring together two different parties within the Reformation. In Switzerland, there was the group under Ulrich Zwingli, and then in Germany, those under Martin Luther. And both those groups really had no time for each other. And John Calvin worked hard at indeed bringing those two sides together. And even when he disagreed with people, he often still maintained a great affection for them. Now, in summarizing his life, I'm going to focus on some things that were important to him, things that were his real passion. And the first one is understanding God's providence. Calvin was a man who was gifted by God with a great intellect. Very few would be his equal. But that great mind needed to be developed and prepared for what God had planned for him to do. Now, in some senses, as you read his life story and how his father ordered him to go here and there for his education, it seems very haphazard. But behind his father's haphazard approach, God was at work. So that when John Calvin studied in Paris, Orleans, and Bourges, he sat under some of the best scholars in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek of that time. And this was crucial preparation for a man who would be a theologian and a Bible scholar. He actually never really sat under theological training. It never got that far when he studied in Paris in his early days. It was a course of preparation. But he studied Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, the languages which were so important for the study of God's word. God's providence was also evident in the timing of his life and his study. He was a young boy of 8 years of age when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the doors in the church in Wittenberg, which marked the beginning of the Reformation in Germany. And so he was a young man who grew up with the benefit of the writing of Luther and the other reformers already circulating. He was a second generation reformer, and he had great value because of that. He also had great influence within his family. His cousin Pierre Robert Oliphanton was a convinced Lutheran and an important influence in Calvin coming to personal faith in Christ. All of this was happening when he was coming to that very impressionable age in his early 20s. In his early 20s was when he came to be convinced of the Reformed truth. And all of this was preparing Calvin's heart and his mind to be a mighty weapon in the hand of God. No man is to receive glory. God is to be praised for all that was achieved through the life of John Calvin. But I hope even as we think of his life, it would encourage us this evening to realize a life that is devoted to the Lord, the impact that there can be far beyond what we could ever imagine. 500 years later, ministers still read the writings of John Calvin. Hardly a week goes by which I don't read something that John Calvin has written. The churches that we have today are so much down to him. One life devoted to the Lord. This is what God can do of it. Let me recount an incident which shows something of the amazing ability of the man. When he was 27, it was just after he had moved to Geneva, he attended a debate in the nearby city of Lausanne, which was deciding whether or not to remain within the Roman Catholic Church or to become a Protestant city. In those days, civil powers and religious powers were all entwined, and so a church would decide what religion or a city would decide, and everyone had to follow suit. And so there's this conference in Lausanne deciding whether or not that city should stay within Rome or join the Protestant cause. During that conference, Calvin remained quiet until the fourth day. Then a Roman Catholic priest named Mimard accused the reformers of being out of step with the early church fathers. That's those who lived in the 3rd and 4th century, people like Augustine and Cyprian and so forth. Out of step with the early church fathers in regards to their position of the presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. You know how the Catholic Church teaches that the bread and wine becomes the physical body of Christ. Calvin remained quiet. He said nothing, and when the man said that, he couldn't hold himself back. And this is how he replied. He says, The reproach which you have made concerning the holy doctors of antiquity constrains me to say one word to remonstrate briefly how wrongly and groundlessly you accuse us in this connection. And he then begins to paraphrase the early church fathers from memory. He had no notes with him. Cyprian, speaking of the present matter that now occupies us in book 2 of the letters, letter 3 says, and he paraphrases Cyprian what he said. Then he goes on, Tertullian, refuting the error of Marcion, said, and he paraphrased what Tertullian said. The author of the unfinished commentaries of Matthew that are attributed to St. John Chrysostom in the 11th homily about in the middle said, and he then paraphrases what John said there. Augustine in Epistle 23, very near the end, said, and he paraphrases Augustine. In the book Against Adamantes, about the middle, Augustine declares, and he paraphrases Augustine again. At the beginning of Augustine's homily on the Gospel in John, about the 8th or 9th section, he declares, while the age endures, it is necessary that the Saviour be on high. His body, when ascended into heaven, is in one place. How will you then reconcile the view that the body appears on all the altars, is enclosed in all the little boxes, is every day and at the same time in 100 places? And he goes on, in the book De Fide ad Patrum Diaconum, chapter 19, Augustine says, and he paraphrases Augustine. In the epistle ad Dardonian, Augustine testifies, and he paraphrases Augustine again. The whole world is easily able to understand with what audacity you reproach us with being contrary to the ancient doctors. Certainly, if you had seen some of their pages, you would have not have been so foolhardy as to pass such judgments as you have done, not even having seen the evidence. I advise and beseech you to charge us no longer with contradicting the ancient doctors in this matter, with whom we are in fact in such accord. Isn't that amazing? What a mind God had given to him, that he could just quote very complicated and detailed material written over 1,300 years before his time. He could quote it and quote it. And what was the result of that? Calvin sat down. The cathedral was silent. And then a Franciscan friar from the Roman Catholic side called Jean Tande got up and confessed that he had been living in ignorance and contrary to God's truth, and he was turning to the Lord now. And the city of Lausanne voted to become a Protestant city, and many of the priests, including Mimard, who had opposed him at the beginning, turned to the Protestant faith. John Calvin, a man prepared by God for his task. God's providence had made him ready. And I hope in your own life, you see that God's providence is making you ready for a task. Think of Queen Esther in the Bible, prepared for such a time as this. All that happens to us in life, everything is for a reason. We need to be looking for how God is preparing us. God's providence, as well as preparing Calvin, was also evident in how he had been protected. After his father's death and he returned to Paris, he got involved in the reform movement. And Nicholas Kopp, who was the rector of the university, preached that sermon at the university on the 1st of November, 1533. It caused an uproar, and people knew that Calvin was in fact the one who had written the sermon. It was seen as an attack on the Roman Church, and Calvin became a wanted man for the rest of his life. He spent time in a place called Angoulême under the protection of Marguerite of Navarre, who was the sister of King Francis I, the French king, but she was a Lutheran sympathizer. Here, Calvin had access to a great library. He had peace to study, and he began his famous institutes. Calvin longed for a life of study. That was his great desire. He had never desired to be a man in the limelight. God's providence would not allow him to have such a quiet life. In 1536, he was traveling to Strasbourg, and as we said to the boys and girls, he was diverted because of a war, and he arrives in Geneva, planning just to stay one night. And he wakes up in the morning to find William Farrell, who was described as the Elijah of the Reformation, a really fiery character, in his bedroom. And Farrell says, it is God's will for you to remain here and to be a preacher. God has brought you here. You cannot leave. And Calvin, who loved the quiet life of study, protested. And Farrell responds and says, if you do not answer, you will be like Jonah, running away from the Lord, and you will bring God's judgment down upon yourself. John Calvin was a man who had always great respect for those in authority. Farrell was a leading reformer in Geneva. He had also a great belief in God's providence, that nothing happens by chance. And he believed it was God's will for him to be there, as much as he didn't want it for himself. Calvin had a great sense of the majesty of God, a great awareness of God being in control over everything. In every situation, he saw God at work, and he was always seeking to make sure that he was fitting into God's will. He was terrified of stepping outside of the will of God. And he feared that more than the threat of any man. When we come in a few weeks' time and look at his theology of predestination particularly, we'll see that it comes from this overall view of God. A view which is lost in the church today in many ways. A God of such majesty. You see, a Calvinist, and John Calvin would hate anyone to use that name, but a Calvinist is not someone who just believes a certain thing about predestination. A true Calvinist is like John Calvin, someone with a real view of God, like Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, a God of such glory and majesty that you have to fear and worship. We need to be consumed by such a vision today. So understanding providence was very important to him. Secondly, understanding theology was crucial to him. Calvin is famous for his Institutes of Christian Religion. That book was first published in 1536, shortly after he had run away from Paris. and just before he came to Geneva. It initially had 6 lengthy chapters on the law of God, on faith, on prayer, on the sacraments of baptism, Lord's Supper, on the false sacraments of the Church of Rome, and then a final chapter on Christian liberty, church power, and civil authority. Calvin revised the Institute several times in his life until the final edition came out in 1559, which now, instead of 6 chapters, had 80 chapters in it. And that's the one that sits on my shelf at home. It is important that we realize why these institutes were first written. Shortly after that time, when he had to leave Paris, the following year, there was a campaign started in Paris by those of the reform movement called the Placard Incident. It was a poster campaign in which they put up posters condemning the abuse of the mass. The problem was that one of these posters ended up on the door of the bedroom of the King of France. And when he got up in the morning and saw the poster on his door, he wasn't very happy. And he reacted violently, arresting, torturing, and even burning slowly to death those from the Reformed faith. Calvin was already working on the Institutes, and he speeded up the finish of the Institutes as a response to what had happened and in order to give a defense for the Protestant faith. And the Institutes is a classic defense of what true Protestantism is all about. B.B. Warfield, a great American theologian, said, "The publication of the Institutes was like the setting up of a king's standard in medieval Europe, that the liege may gather to it. It was raising the banner on high that all men might see it and rally around it. It provided at last a platform for the badly situated Protestants, everywhere spoken against, and far too easily confounded with the radicals of the day, radicals who scouted the very foundations of the Christian faith, overturned the whole fabric of the social order, outraged the commonest dictates of ordinary decency. The Institute's publication met a crisis and created an epoch. It gave a new stability to Protestantism and set it before the world as a coherent system of reasoned truth by which men might live and for which they might gladly die." See, up until that point, no one really knew what Protestantism was. There was the writings of Luther, but they weren't as coherent as they needed to be. And Calvin had a mind in many ways like the Apostle Paul, such a logical mind, very reasoned, maybe partly through to his training as a lawyer. And he put down an absolute classic, defending the Reformed faith, explaining the Reformed faith, and he was really the first person to do it in such a wonderful way. His great passion was that people would understand theology, because his great passion was that people would understand God. His great passion in all this came from a love for Christ. You will never understand John Calvin unless you realize he was moved again and again by the honor of Jesus. That was at stake. And when he debated and argued with those who would remain within the Church of Rome, his real argument was with them, "You're dishonoring Christ by attending the Mass. You're dishonoring Christ by celebrating a Mass for the dead," which is saying basically that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was not enough to take people to heaven. "You are dishonoring the name of Christ." It was the honor of Jesus that consumed his theology. The third thing about Calvin, third passion, is understanding proper church order. And this is probably one of the things that got him into most bother. In the 16th century, there was little difference between civil and church rule. It was all rolled into one in countries and within cities. And when Calvin came to Geneva, the council in Geneva, there were two councils. There was a council of 200, and then there was a higher council of 25. And they ruled over all that happened within the church, even down to such things as who would take the Lord's Supper. The city council decided this. Calvin believed strongly in the separation of church and state in this matter. And he believed strongly in the right of church to exercise its own discipline, including suspension from the Lord's Supper and excommunication. And there would be a running battle for most of Calvin's life between him and the council in Geneva over this matter. Calvin, shortly after he came to Geneva, he wrote three documents. He wrote a confession of faith for the city, a child's catechism, and articles on the organization of the church and worship. And the council agreed for all citizens to sign the confession of faith, and they would expel anyone who wouldn't sign it. But in the end, so many people refused to sign it, they couldn't enforce it and they wouldn't try. Then the council requested that the council was requested to allow the ministers to decide who should take the Lord's Supper. The council refused, saying that no one should be excluded. And then the council decided that in Bern, which was a neighbouring city in which they were trying to be a wee bit pally with, that they would take the liturgy from the Bern church and impose it on the church in Geneva. And Calvin and the other ministers refused to implement this, not because they felt this liturgy from Bern was wrong, but it was the principle that civil rulers should not dictate what happens within the church. For Calvin, this was important. This was something he would die over if he had to. The crown right of Jesus as king and head of the church was at stake here. It's the same battle that the Covenanters would have years later in Scotland. Christ alone is the head of the church. No king, no queen, no council. It is Christ and Christ alone. On Easter Sunday, John Calvin and William Farrell refused to serve communion to the congregation. They said because of the sin that was in their presence. And by refusing to serve communion, they were basically excommunicating the whole city. Now, two people against 10,000 people doesn't really work. It was a battle they could not win, and Calvin and Farrell were ordered to pack their bags. And a year and a half after coming to Geneva, Calvin would left. And he was glad. He was glad to see the back of that place. He was glad to see the back of that life in the public. And he looked forward now to return to a private life of study. And then he comes to Strasbourg, and he meets a man equally determined as William Farrell in the reformer Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer comes to him and basically gives him the same speech that Farrell did a year and a half earlier, that if he didn't stay and minister, he would be like Jonah and he would bring down God's judgment upon himself. And Calvin agreed that he would stay and he ministered to a congregation of French refugees. In the 3 years that he spent there, he saw established within the church order and discipline. He had a consistory set up, which is a bit like our Kirk session, which would decide on matters of church discipline. He saw discipline as a crucial mark of the church. A church isn't a true church, he would say, if it did not have proper discipline. And you need discipline for three reasons in the church: for the honor of Christ, the restoring of the guilty, and protecting those within the church against sinful influence. He had elders assigned to different areas of the city to exercise discipline over those areas, to visit the homes. And before anyone could take the Lord's Supper, they had to appear before John Calvin. And that meant every time they would go and take the Lord's Supper. He felt this was needed. With the doing away with the sacrament of the penance when they would appear before the priest, he believed they needed to appear before a minister and to be accountable for the lives that they lived. Wasn't very popular, but he got his way. And then Calvin, instead of people just coming to visit him, he began to visit them. And so the practice of pastoral home visiting was begun in Strasbourg at that time. Now, while he was in Strasbourg, the people in Geneva got a letter from Cardinal Sadoleto from the Roman Church, calling them to go back to the Church of Rome. And so the cheek of them, they asked Calvin if he would write a reply on their behalf, which he did. And then this led to Calvin returning to Geneva. He said he'd rather suffer 10 crosses than go back to Geneva. But he felt in the end it was the Lord calling him to go. He returned to Geneva, but it was another 14 years before he had won the battle in Geneva and have the right of church discipline to be decided by the consistory. The Kirk session. It was made up of ministers and the elders within it. The consistory met every week for about 3 hours, dealing with cases and regarding people's lives. They believed seriously that those who would follow Christ and would belong to the church, that they indeed need to live disciplined lives. And part of the calling of the church is to exercise discipline. Discipline in Hebrews 12 is an important issue. We all need discipline. And there's a challenge for us as churches. Are we disciplined in the right way? Discipline, ultimately, is an action of love to restore those who are going astray. But we need discipline in our own lives. Are we a disciplined people? We live in days where Christianity has become so casual. We don't have a casual God. Calvin believed strongly in right order in the church because he worshipped a God of order. You can see the order of God in creation. You can see the order of God in the plan of salvation. God was a God of order. Chaos comes when sin comes in. Where Christ reigns, order reigns. In their church, there must be order. In the life of every Christian, there has to be order. How do we measure up to that? Calvin didn't do this out of a harsh sense. He did this out of a love for his Savior, who deserves the best from his people. The final passion of Calvin, just to mention this evening, is understanding the Bible. John Calvin was one of the first great expository preachers. He preached through big books of the Bible. He was put out of Geneva, and he was out of it for about 3 years. He had been preaching, I think, through the book of Psalms the Sunday before he was put out. When he came back, what do you think he preached on the next Sunday he came back? The next section in the passage he was dealing with, as if nothing had happened. Calvin began to write commentaries on most of the books of the Bible. I, in my home, have 22 volumes of his commentaries. One of the frustrating things for ministers when we're preparing sermons, you come to an awkward passage which you find hard to understand, and you open a commentary and it doesn't deal with it. You open another commentary, it doesn't deal with it. You open John Calvin, he deals with everything. He had such a love for Scripture. He had such an understanding into Scripture. John Calvin would preach normally for over 1 hour without notes. He had such a mind and such a knowledge of the Word of God. He had a great desire that people would have the Bible in their own language. And so he oversaw the editing of a new French version of the Bible, and in 1553, the Geneva French Bible was produced. And then in 1560, an English Geneva Bible was produced, because there were refugees from England running from Queen Mary who had come to Geneva. And an English version was produced with tremendous extensive notes on the Bible, with wonderful Reformed teaching. When the pilgrims went on the Mayflower to America, the Bible they took with them was the Geneva Bible. The King James Bible, while it is a very good translation, the King James Bible came into being because King James despised the Geneva Bible because of its Reformed notes. And that's why he got a new translation of the Bible, because he despised the emphasis and the evangelical emphasis that were in the notes of the Geneva Bible. Calvin's great passion was that the Word of God would go to all. He founded an academy in Geneva, which was really the first Protestant university. And from there, preachers were sent out across France and to other parts of the world, even as far as to Brazil, to share the gospel. And in 1562, shortly before Calvin died, there were 2,150 Reformed congregations in France. About a tenth of the French population belonged to the Reformed faith. Sadly, that greatly changed in 1570 in what is called the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, when at a wedding, when many Reformed noblemen went to a wedding, it was a trap, and it began a great, basically, you could say, ethnic cleansing of the Reformed people within France. And France today is a dark country, mainly because of what happened after that. John Knox was greatly influenced by Calvin. The Presbyterianism that we have within our own province today comes from Scotland. Knox got it from Geneva. And this is how John Knox described Geneva. He says it was the purest school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles. How are we to respond? Well, John Calvin today would say to us, don't look at me. I'm just a man, a sinner saved by grace. He would say, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There's a race marked out for every believer. How do we run it? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for raising up this man, John Calvin, all those years ago. Father, we praise you for the mind, the intellect that you gave him. We praise you, our God, for the way you worked in his life to prepare him for the great task that he would have. We praise you, Father, for how he wrote the Institutes and the tremendous theology which continues to impact upon our church even today, as he brings to us in a wonderfully fresh way, even today, the very teaching of Scripture. We praise you for his commentaries, which give wonderful insight into the Word of God. We praise you, Father, for the way he organized the church. And we praise you, Father, that the structures that we have within our church today in many ways are down to John Calvin going back to the Bible and bringing to us what the Bible taught about how a church should be run. Father, as we are surrounded by such a wonderful witness here today, oh Lord, may we be determined that our lives will count for you. Father, that we would be determined to make the opportunity really to count day by day. Father, that we would be diligent in our study of your word, that we would be a disciplined people, that we would be driven on like Calvin, out of a fear of God and out of a passion for the Savior. So, Father, through our lives, through our service, Father, people will come and bow before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So, Father, continue to teach us, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.